I can't believe how much time you've given me this morning. Yeah, go ahead. Before 10 o'clock, folks. Amen. Wow, God still does miracles. This is just absolutely great. Next one would be if I would be finished early too, so we'll see what happens. I always enjoy when our young people read. We've got so many good readers here. And hopefully that will carry on to their ministry and to their life, that they will continue to serve the Lord with all their talents and with all their heart. Well, I'm kind of standing a little bit fuzzy here this morning. When you grandparent, grandkids, and while their parents are in Mexico, and we have some different nights, realize again why God made sure that parents were young parents, not old parents when they have kids. What a blessing. We have just thoroughly enjoyed ourselves, and I feel like we're already getting to know them like this. So my wife already are counting the sleeps when the parents will be back from Mexico, which is Tuesday, so that's going to be great. But what a gift to have our grandkids over while their parents are in Mexico. Our daughter emailed and said, yes, this is Rob woke me up. Here I am, first night in Mexico. I don't even know where they are. That's how much I know around here. And anyway, she says, my husband woke me up at 6 o'clock in the morning and said, come on, let's go and enjoy the sunrise. I find him away from kids. I want to sleep in, and I got to enjoy the sunrise, which I do every day. Like, wow. Okay. Well, we want to talk or look at Zarephath, a place where God led his servant Elijah. Advanced training for expanded impact. And I want to begin with a story that happened in the early 1700s. You know, it's good to once in a while be in touch with our Christian story. The Christian story is a very encouraging story. God has done a lot of wonderful things in the history of our faith. In the early 1700s, there was a young man by the name of George Whitfield, who a little bit later on in life came to know the Lord. And I would have loved to hear him preach. I was on the internet just trying to kind of find out some things about him. And apparently, and of course this is day before you have sound systems, he could preach and you could hear him from a mile away. His biggest crowd was 100,000 people. He didn't need a mic system. You say, it sounds like my grandchildren. Well, yeah, that's probably where he got it from. God used him mightily in bringing England and America back to God in the early 1700s. Things were really going south. The Wesley brothers and George Whitfield. And he spent 24 years in England and 9 years down in the States. A great revival preacher and evangelist brought thousands to the Lord. He also had an orphanage that he supported in Georgia. And he would spend some of his time, besides preaching and teaching, he would spend time going around trying to raise support for this orphanage that he had in Georgia. On one occasion, he's traveling on horseback with a friend, raising some funds for his orphanage. And along the road there stopped. They stopped at a house, and they discovered the mother of a number of kids who had just been widowed, and in desperate straits. She had no income. They lived in a rental place, and the landlord had seized her furniture, and she had no money, no food. She had these kids to feed, and she was just in desperate straits. So George Whitfield thought, well, okay, this is obviously an appointment from God. And so he decided that he would give her the money he had just raised earlier that day for his orphanage. And his friend who was along says, George, you can't do that. People specifically gave that money for your orphanage. And you're just going to give it away to this lady? That's not what the money was for. He said, well, you know, when God places a need in front of me, I have to respond. I believe this is God working. So they blessed this widow with their take of that morning so far. And after having prayer with her, they took off on horseback. And they're not gone little ways, and they're stopped by a thief on a horse. And he stops them and wants their money. George says, I don't have any. I just gave it all away. Well, his buddy still had some of his own money on him. So, As the robber is busy grabbing his buddy's money, George Whitefield sees humor in this, and he starts to make fun of his friend. He said, you know what, if you had given your money to that widow as well, you would now have this great reward in heaven. He says, me? I blessed her with my money, I got this great reward in heaven, and you? Now you're losing your money and you got no reward in heaven. And he's making light of him as he's being robbed by this guy. I mean, he just saw all kinds of humor in this. Well, suddenly the robber turns on him and says, I want your coat. Well, he was just wearing a new coat a friend had given him. Well, then his friend started ripping him and saying, well, okay, now it's, you know, already made light of what was happening to him. And but after he gave the robber his new coat, and it was a chilly day, and so the robber, out of compassion, gave him all his old coat he was wearing. So at least he had something to wear. Okay, so back on their horseback, they go to their next town. They're on their way, and they're close to town. They thought they hear a sound behind them. They turn around, and this robber is after them on his horse. They're going, oh, man. So they spur their horses, and they get to this community before the robber does. And they quickly get to a place where they're hiding in a building. And as they're in this building, hiding, just waiting time out, George Whitefield reaches into the pocket, and there is the money he had given the robber. The guy had forgotten to take the money out, put it in the coat. So there was the money from his buddy, and all the rest of the money the robber had stolen from other people that day. Suddenly, he had five times more money than the amount that he gave away to this widow. And he thought, what a unique way that God has blessed me this morning by supplying for this orphanage. And the point is that God has some very unique ways of meeting our needs and teaching us lessons. And when we first moved from Nansen to Medicine Hat, we bought the house. And for some reason, the real estate agents couldn't keep a for sale sign there. As soon as they put a sale sign, the sign always got stolen. And so finally, they just never even put up a sign. The house sat there, but there was no for sale sign in front because it just always got stolen. And then when we got to it, we thought, that's exactly the house we want. So we bought it. And my wife said, you know what? She said, God had someone steal that lawn sign. I'm going, no, God doesn't work that way. Oh, we don't know if he did or not, but... And the moment we were signing, the phone started to ring. People were interested in the house. God, for some reason, made sure there was no for sale sign in front of the house till we got there. Now, I still don't think he put it in the heart of someone to steal. But still, God somehow used all those things for our benefit. And there are things happening in Elijah's life, and you go, does God really work that way? I just want to see how God has very unique ways of teaching us about how he's in control and how he will meet our needs, which are sometimes very unconventional. Well, let's do a very quick review of where we are at. It seems like out of nowhere comes this mountain man. In fact, later on in chapter 2 Kings, you will see his nickname. He's called Lord of Hair. And this guy is just a rugged, hairy individual. And he is raised out of nowhere. God puts him before the king, King Ahab, and says, we're going to have a showdown with your God. The rainy season is about to start, and it's been dry for a while, and now I'm going to tell you, it's not going to rain. You can call on your God Baal, which is the God of fertility, the God of rain. You can call on Baal all you want, but nothing is going to happen because my God, the living God, the covenant God of Israel, he's in charge. He's in control. He's going to hold the rain back, and he's going to show you your God doesn't exist. There is no God called Baal. But you will discover that the Lord, he is God. Jehovah is God. Well, as soon as he's made his stand, given his pitch to the king, God removes him and sends him away off on the east side of the Jordan River to a ravine called the Kereth River or brook, whatever, the Kereth Ravine. And there God is teaching him some real life lessons, how he can bless and meet their needs, and he had these flying garbage disposals called ravens come and meet his needs and bring him meals and wings every day, every morning, every evening. And that was a very unique way of learning about how God was going to meet his needs. I think there's three reasons why God, first of all, sent him to this ravine in the middle of nowhere. First of all, by withdrawing from the land of Israel, from those northern 10 tribes called Israel at the time. I think it was a sign to the king and to Israel, God is withdrawing from you. There is no prophet in your midst now to give you a word. And as the prophet withdraws, I think it's God's way of saying, I'm withdrawing from you. There is no word coming from God right now. It's going to be dry spiritually for a while, as it has been. Secondly, I'm sure that it was for his protection, because then the king's wife, Jezebel, is out hunting for him. So, of course, he's out hiding. But thirdly, he's also learning some very unique life lessons about how God is meeting his needs. And so how God provided through creation. And now he's going to learn how God can provide through a pagan widow. Something that as a man of God and as a Jew, he would not want to experience. And yet this is where God puts him. And so that leads us to 1 Kings chapter 7, chapter 17, verse 7. And in verse 7 it says, sometime later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath and stay there. Elijah needed change. It's not that it was a bad place where he was, but he had learned some more lessons. And so God knew he needed some change in his life. And the kind of change that would produce growth. I think for three reasons. Number one, he had to learn obedience as a servant. Secondly, he had to learn more faith as a prophet. And also, I think he had to learn dependence as a man. And there's just things he just had to continue to keep learning. I came across a proverb the other day, and it's been there all along since the beginning of time, since the word was given. And I shared this with our men's prayer group a few weeks ago. And in Proverbs 1 verse 5, it says, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. It says, let the wise listen and add to their learning. God continually wants us to keep learning and learning and learning. You can't say, well, you know, I've read a lot. I remember a particular professional, I won't say what his profession was, came to our church, and I challenged him about reading the Bible. He says, you know what? He says, I used to read the Bible for an hour before going to work. I'd get to my office, I'd get there early, I'd sit there and I'd read for an hour. I did that for a couple of years. He says, I've read through the Bible a couple of times, and I don't feel I need to read it anymore. And you could just see his life spiritually just going downhill. Pretty soon he quit coming to church. And you could see it coming. See, we are to be constantly in a growth mode. We see here that obedience to God doesn't take us out of the place of difficulty, but it puts us in the place of preparation. God is going to take Elijah and put him in a very difficult place. Not to experience difficulty so much as to prepare him for something more. Elijah isn't being punished. He's not outside the will of God. He hasn't made a mistake. He's simply being prepared for a greater ministry. I've seen several times where people, where adults who are family men, have come to know the Lord, have made a great change, and I think of one who went to Bible school, went to seminary, and it just showed real promise. Then after that, they went through a real difficult time. And now, they're not even going to church. And he's really disillusioned with a lot of things. And I think that people sometimes think, you know, if I, because he sold his house, he moved, he spent all his life savings going to college and seminary, preparing for ministry, and then he went through some tough times, he became bitter. I think people think, well, I've done this much for God. Now it's God's turn to bless me back. Well, he had had his book learning, but I don't think he had had real life learning yet that God wanted to do. So God allowed some things to come into his life, and at that point he gave up. He said, I'm not willing to go through that school. I'll go to this school, but I don't want to go through this school. And it is going through the school of hard knocks. That's where we usually learn the most. My best 3 years of seminary is after I left being a pastor. I went to drywalling for 3 years. That's the best seminary I ever took. I learned so much about life on the other side of the pulpit because I grew up to become a professional, become a pastor, and get all my training. And God said, you don't have a clue what's going on the other side of the pulpit. And so He brought me to a different point where I learned so much about what it meant to be in your own business, what it meant to really work with people in business, and to be a subcontractor, do all these things. And you learn so much about life so that I could come out of that and say, okay, Lord, I have learned so much. I can identify so much more with people who are in these areas of life and to identify and encourage them. And so it is often very important that we go through those difficult times. And here, God's school is the school of drought. It's not a rainforest, but He's going through a school of drought. And I don't know where I got this quote from, but I like it. And the quote goes like this. The quiet life is by no means the greatest life. We reach our highest standards of spirituality by God's disturbings and displacings. I look back and I hear about some of my forefathers in Russia. And they were proud of what they were labeled. They lived in their own little, private, quiet little villages, minding their own business. And they were known as the Stille im Lande, the quiet in the land. You know what God did? Brought all the Cossacks in and just created hell on earth. Caused the Mennonites to leave Russia en masse to come to North America and South America and all over. And God used some disturbings and displacings to get them out of their quiet, comfortable nests and put them back into service in the world. And that's true of all of us. God uses disturbings and displacings to get us out where we are really most needed. And of course, that's what's happening here. And so, God is leading him to Zarephath of Sidon. So here he is in Kereth on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and he has to go northwest, 150 kilometers, sort of to the coastline, Mediterranean coastline, which is now modern-day Lebanon, to the coastline. And that's where he is led, about 150-kilometer journey, through enemy territory. That is the place. Sidon, Zarephath, is just 12 kilometers south or so of Sidon. And Sidon is the birthplace of Baal worship. And God puts Elijah right in the heart of Baal country. Where do you think Jezebel would not think of looking when she's looking for the prophet Elijah to kill him? It's kind of like searching for bin Laden. Well, we're going to go through all the rugged mountains. He must be hiding in a cave somewhere. No. Just 100 meters from a major military complex? You'd never think of that he'd be there. Well, Jezebel would never think that Elijah would be right there in her father's turf, in the heart of Baal worship. That's where God hides him. That's where God puts him and really puts him to the test. I find that very ironic. And right there, the man of Jehovah is right there in the heart of that. What's he supposed to do there? Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. Well, hello? Stay there? What am I supposed to do there? Well, you'll be fed there. Yeah, no, that's not the question. What am I supposed to do there? Stay there. Kind of reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Where are you going, Abraham? I don't know. This great God of the universe is leading me. To where? I don't know. I've never been there before. Elijah, where are you going? Never been there before. What are you going to do there? Stay there. The principle is this. Faith cooperates with limited revelation. Faith cooperates with limited revelation. One thing that I don't always like about God is He doesn't always show me His flow chart. Well, you'll start here, and then I'll lead you there, and you'll be there a few years, and then you'll do this, and then after you counter that, you'll lead there. But don't worry, Art, you'll end up, you know, right where, you know, you're supposed to be. He never gives me His flow chart. Well, Elijah, where are you going? Well, see, God's flow chart showed that he would go, anticipate, stand in front of the king, spend time in Kereth, go to Zarephath, come back to the king, have this big showdown at Mount Carmel. God has this whole flow chart, but He doesn't reveal it. He just directs him one step at a time. And one step at a time, he's going, God, what are you up to? Very dear friends of ours, the Pregetzers, who are missionaries in northern Ontario, at Thessalon area, moved to Nanton years ago now, and they were as pastoring. And after they had finished their ministry on a native reserve, they just felt that God wanted them to come back to the west where they had been raised. So he packed up his truck and his trailer, and he came, headed to Alberta. He had no clue where he would go. As he started driving, he started thinking about different places. He checked his Black Diamond, Turner Valley, Okotoks, High River, got down to Nanton, and all of a sudden he just felt something inside saying, this is it. This is where you will live. He knew nobody. He had no clue why he came to Nanton. But there he was. Had a very vital ministry with the Gideon ministry and in the community, one of our elders of the church. And I couldn't handle that. I couldn't pack up and just start driving going, don't have a clue where I'm moving. I'm just moving. God's flow chart is sometimes that way. And you may feel like that right now. You may feel you're a little bit lost. You go, I don't know where this is headed. I don't know where this relationship is going. It's just kind of, it's going day by day. You know what? That's all that matters right now. Just day by day. That's where God wants you. Now that's what you call trust. Go there and stay. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Okay. A widow will supply me with food. Widows were poor. Widows were vulnerable. Widows were particularly leery of strangers, since widows were usually taken advantage of by men. And I'm supposed to go up to some strange widow and say, hi, dear, take care of me. Like, hello, that's not how, you know, godly men behave themselves. It would have been a lot easier if God had said, Elijah, I want you to go up there and I want you to care for the widow. I want you to pray for her. I want you to make sure she has food. No. She'll take care of you. Oh, man, do I have to go there? Yep. That's my school for you. A strong, independent, rugged mountain man standing before a bereaved, starving widow saying, feed me. Now, does that look like how a holy God would work? Yep. That's how He sometimes works. I don't understand it, but that's how God sometimes works. Verse 10. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and asked her, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may drink? Well, how would he know which widow? Or which woman was a widow? Oh, we're not sure of that particular culture, but we do know from various ancient writings that in some of the surrounding areas, widows would wear black. And they would wear black till their death. And that would mark them out as a widow. It could be that she simply had a particular kind of clothing that displayed that she was a widow. And somehow he just knew she's the one. Look at his request. Would you give me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. Oh, Talk about being reduced to the lowest level. Having to beg from a pagan widow for food as a man of faith. Wow. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar, a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks. Literally in the word, the Hebrew, it means pieces of dung. That's all she had left to burn, not even sticks. It was dung. To take home and make a meal for myself that we may eat and die. Wow. At that point, I would have said to myself, I think I'm going to go find another widow. This is not the kind of widow that's going to meet my needs. Someone that has just enough so they can lie down and die. This is not a death diet I'm on. Well, yet here is God using a person like this to meet His needs. I remember going through a building project in Nanton, the new church building we were building, and a particular gentleman from the community came up to me one day and he said, I'm very intrigued by that new building coming up. He says, in my mind, a church building should always have a really nice stained glass window. I am offering to buy you a really nice big stained glass window in that place and pay for it. And I'm like, oh, wow. Sure, okay, that's great. So I brought this to the board, and there was one particular gentleman who just got irate. There is no way we should allow some pagan from that just to come in and give us a stained glass window. And he was so upset that I would even entertain the idea. I just had to back off. As it is, that guy later on became a very vibrant Christian. But anyway, Charlie Lake. We have a Baptist church in Charlie Lake, just outside of Fort St. John, B.C. And Pastor Allen was telling me their experience there, because they bought a big log lodge and moved it to Charlie Lake for their facility there. They ran out of money. Winter's coming, and it has no roof. They had to take the roof off to move this huge lodge. And there they sat. They're going, I guess we're just going to have to go through a winter with no roof and just continue to meet somewhere else. And this oil man drives by every day from his acreage past their church location. And one day he drives in and he comes into Pastor Allen's office and he says, what gives? I've been watching now for the last couple of months. There's nothing happening. Like, how come you guys aren't putting a roof on? Winter's coming. And Pastor Allen said, well, we've run out of money. He says, really? He wrote out a check for over $20,000. He was a community person who did not go to church. He wrote out a check for over $20,000. He said, I want to make sure you get a roof on that place. You know, God has unique ways of meeting our needs, ways we would never dream of. But God has people in place. Because it's God. This is my Father's world, right? These are His resources. And even the people who don't acknowledge God are using God's resources. It's not theirs, it's God's resources. God has a way of using His resources to meet His needs. And of course, that's what's happening here as well. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home, do as you have said. But first, make me a small cake of bread for me, for what you have made, and bring it to me. Then make something for yourself and your son. Well, that sounds about as selfish a preacher as I've ever seen. Oh, you don't have any food. Oh, you got one slice of bread left? Could I have that slice, please? Well, it's drought and there's very little water, but I've got a little bit. Could I have that water, please? Can you imagine? Rather self-centered, strange, and maybe we have a few other delicate words we could use for Elijah at this time. Feed me first! Feed me! And here I think God is also teaching this woman something about Himself, because there is a miracle coming. Now sometimes God asks us to give all before we can receive. Remember the lad in John 6 who had those five loaves and two fish? He had to give it all. He could have complained, but Mom gave it to me. That's my lunch. Here, give me your lunch. Okay. Kind of selfish, isn't it? Man, we should teach the Lord something about, you know, manners. And he blessed it. And it just came back and came back and came back. And they had more than enough for the fowls that were there. And the little lad as well. There are times where, like the widow, God wants us to give first and make him a priority. If a pagan Baal worshiper was willing to put Jehovah God to the test and do what Elijah said, can we not, as intimate children of God, do the same? I find this very challenging to me. Am I really willing to give what I have to receive back later? That's in as well. One of the questions I have is, was Elijah asking too much? I mean, that's kind of demanding. But look at verse 14. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain in the land. How did Elijah know? He'd been to Bible school called Kareth 101. He'd had a course in practical theology, how God meets your needs. He knew how God can meet needs. And he knew that when God says, I will take care of you, I'll take care of you. But he was going to have to learn that all over again, and so would this woman. What I find interesting is this woman found God, not at church, but this woman found God in her kitchen. Because as God did the miracle, she would look into the jar, look into the bowl. There's enough each day, each day, each day. We are slowly getting to a point in our culture where probably the best form of evangelism is need-oriented evangelism. So people can see God in their kitchen. People can see God in their fields. People can see God in their broken health or whatever. And we minister. And out of that, God comes through and they realize, whoa, I've been relying on the wrong source, the wrong power. And that they will turn to the living God. Well, look at the response, verse 15 or verse 16. She went away, did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Wow. First give what you have, then God will give you what you need. And it just kept coming back and coming back and coming back. I remember when I was in Brooks, and shortly I was in drywalling, just built a brand new house with borrowed money, all that stuff that you do when you're young and don't know better. Borrowed the down payment money because I didn't even have down payment. I borrowed that. I just had to have a house. So I borrowed all this money, built this new house, and then, of course, the National Energy Program came out 6 weeks after we moved in. And immediately, Brooks became a ghost town, just about. So there was no work, no drywalling, and we had basically give up on our house. But in that time, just leading up to, our church there was really growing. And we had purchased some property for we were going to relocate. And I had pledged a certain amount of money for this building project that we had coming up for the church. Then, of course, we got this recession. And well, now I was faced with a challenge. Where do I skimp? And, of course, the first thing that came to my mind is, well, since I really don't have any money, I guess I can't give for the building project. I'll look after myself and my kids. I had two kids at the time. I'll look after my wife. I'll look after this, my bills. And then down the road, if God should bless me, well, then I'll keep up with my pledge. And I struggled with that. Man, did I struggle. And something inside me says, Art, it's time to trust God. And so, other places hurt. They hurt badly. It took a number of years to pay back. But I gave for that building project. And I said, okay, God, I made a pledge. This is what I'm going to do. So I gave out of my extreme poverty at the time. God has since blessed many, many times over. And I look back at that. That was a real test of priority. Where is my faith fixed on? What's it fixed on? That was a real growing time for me. Now, I don't like going through those times. I hope I don't have to go through it again. If I have to, I hope I will be as faithful again. I do know that I'm glad I went through it. I'm glad I did it. And I know God blessed me for it. This woman gave everything but lost nothing. Did you hear that? This woman gave everything but lost nothing. God blessed in a wonderful way. Well, here are my closing observations. First of all, I want to recap one thought I already shared with you. That is this. Faith cooperates with limited revelation. God does not always reveal His flowchart. I remember as we were going through selling the existing building in Medicine Hat, and the Catholic churches were building one big super Catholic church in Medicine Hat, so there's about three or four different Catholic buildings coming up for sale. So we had the opportunity to buy one of those. And the one that we bought had three times the seating capacity of the one that we were in, which was full. And so as we were making that transition, we purchased the property, we were making the move, and people were saying, so how are you going to fill that building? And I said, I don't know. Where's your flow chart? What are all the things you're going to do when you get into that new building? I said, I don't know. God just hasn't revealed it to me. And when we moved into that new building, I had no idea that in less than a year we would hire a couple, they actually had a child, a family, from Briarcrest to come in, do an internship. I had no idea that a year later we'd be hiring a worship pastor. I had no idea that about a half year after that we'd be hiring a full-time administrative pastor. All these things that fell into place as we followed God, but I knew none of those things ahead of time. All we knew was God was asking us to step out. As we did, God kept revealing more and more. Now sometimes, you have to think. You have to have a flow chart as best as possible. But in the kingdom of God, you can't guess God. And you just go by where you feel God's leading at the time, and that's all you've got. And you know what? That's all you need. If you follow faithfully with God. Well, here are some other observations I get from the story we looked at today. Number one, God often chooses to give enough only for each day. I know that. I don't like that. I like a year's worth of beef in the freezer. I like at least 5 months of canned food in my pantry. You know, it's easy to trust God that way. But this daily thing, I don't enjoy that. But sometimes God puts us through those things. Why? So that we will learn not to trust in our provision, but trust in the provider. You say, I'm always trusting my pantry. Well, pantry still got some stuff. Thank you, Lord. And I'm trusting my pantry rather than trusting the provider. George Mueller, with that great orphanage work in England, said this. I live hand to mouth. But the good thing is, it's God's hand and my mouth. So those of you who are living hand to mouth, as long as it's God's hand to your mouth, you're doing just fine. You're doing just fine. God often chooses to give enough only for each day. Secondly, it's never too late to learn to walk by faith. This journey of faith can happen to you when you're much, much older in life. One of the experiences that stands out in my mind from Medicine Hat is, her name was Anne. She'd been raised Seventh-day Adventist as a child. When she found her boyfriend that she eventually married, she never set foot in her church again. So somewhere from about age 16 till age 76, never been in church. We had a thing that we called Country Church. Once a month we had this big outreach thing that we did. One Sunday evening she showed up at Country Church. And those old hymns that we're singing suddenly brought something back from her childhood days. And God sparked something in her heart. And after her very first time, and after I came off the platform at the end of the service, she came up to me and she was just a very shaky, Pastor Art, I got to talk to you. And, okay. How can I come back to God? She says, I have felt so empty all of my life. I want to come back to God. I had the privilege of leading her to the Lord and baptizing her. And her faith journey began. It began at age 76. It's never too late to learn to walk by faith and to hear from God. Thirdly, from this story, we see the value of one. The value of one. Elijah did all that work for one person? You mean you trudged 150 kilometers through enemy territory just to touch one life? I could see if you did it for a nation or you did it for a crowd, but for just one person? Yeah, it's the value of one. There are no little places and there are no little people in God's eyes. Every person is of infinite value to God. Some of you may remember the name Augustine, who was bishop of the Western Church back in around the 400s. So we're talking a long time ago. I think about 400 to 434, somewhere around there. And it was Augustine, who was considered the greatest leader of the Christian church at that time, who said this: if there were only one of us, Jesus would still have died for us. We see the value of one. Our love for one person is the test of our love for all. Elijah was to be a prophet to the nation, but it began as an evangelist to one person. Think of how Jesus came to the world to save the world. And yet he looked at Zacchaeus and said, today I'm coming, what? To your house. The power of one. The value of one. To make a difference in one person is not a step to greatness, it is greatness. To make a difference in only one person is not a step to greatness, it is greatness. Never underestimate the impact you will make on this world by making a difference in one person. The value and the power of one. Fourth thought that I have is this. Obedience sometimes brings us into a smelting furnace. See, the name Zarephath means a smelting furnace. And we think the reason that place was called Zarephath was just south of Sidon, part of Baal country, is that is where they smelted the Baal idols. That's where they were manufactured. And so the very place where all the idol worship is made, that's where Elijah is sent. And that is also where God wants to put him through a furnace and the widow through a furnace as he is refining their lives. Cleansing them of self-reliance, of independence, and of pride. Fifth thought. We must be emptied before God can fill us. We must be emptied before God can fill us. I read of a new take, and I don't know who to give the credit to, but I remember coming across this several years ago. Never forgot the idea. Those 10 days that the disciples and the people prayed for when Jesus went to heaven and when Pentecost came, and they're praying for 10 days. What was happening in those 10 days? People say, oh, well, they're just being empowered and just really waiting for the fullness to come. Sort of. Someone has given this take. It took 10 days to drain them of self, before God could come in fullness and say, okay, now let me come and take over. Didn't John the Baptist say, I must decrease, he must increase? When I am fully drained of self, the fullness of the Spirit can come in and take hold of my life. And I think God is bringing Elijah on a journey of just death to self, death to self, death to self. So we all want the fullness, but nobody wants the dying. But you have to die before you can live. That's the Christian message. Take up your cross daily and then follow me. What price am I willing to pay to follow God? 6, faith sometimes demands that we give before we receive. Faith sometimes demands that we give before we receive. Generosity does not need to wait for the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. We give now. And lastly, other people may be dependent on our faith. Other people may be dependent on our faith. And look at verse 12. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied. Ah, she's depending on his God. She knew her God wasn't getting anywhere. Her God was starving her. As sure as the Lord your God lives. Then after the miracle and other things take place, which we'll look at next week. Verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true. Now I know. What impact are you leaving on your friends and on your colleagues? I close with a short little story, and we are done learning, but not living it out. Most of you know who the Duke of Wellington is, and involved in this victory over Napoleon at Waterloo. They were just a mile outside of Waterloo back in 1815. And after that, later he became a Prime Minister of England for a little while, although he wasn't a good one. But after a few years after the Battle of the Waterloo, he was invited to come back to the public school that he had attended as a young person. And it was a place called Eton, to give a speech. And during that speech, he gave a line that people have not forgotten. This is what he said. The Battle of Waterloo was won on the playing fields of Eton. And what he meant was this. Those experiences of my youth, those experiences long before I ever had to face Napoleon, forged me into the kind of person who later was able to lead me into my nation into victory. In other words, here's a one-liner you may want to write down. Private preparation is the key to public performance. Private preparation is the key to public performance. Before God could use Elijah to expand his impact, he had to get away and get deeper and get reprogrammed and spend some time with God. Experience some personal life lessons before he could stand up before the whole nation again. What we become in the quiet places of God, away from the public limelight, is the key to what we will do when God calls us back into the limelight. How's your own quiet walk with God? Are we growing? Are we being prepared for something more for God down the road? Well, let's stand for a word of prayer, and then I'm going to ask Cal to lead us in the closing song. So let's stand in prayer together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your living word. Thank you for these life lessons that we heard about today. Now God, it doesn't mean we've learned them, we heard them. But Lord, as we apply these principles, to our life this week. May we become true learners, true followers. May we become a true impact in our community as we allow you to lead us step by step by step. And as we die to self-reliance and simply step out in faith and say, God, it's all about you. I want to hear you. I want to obey you. I want to have the kind of impact that Elijah had. But Lord, that means going through some Elijah experiences. And God, if there are some here today who are going through what they might call an Elijah experience, and they think, I'm going through some hard times right now myself. God, that this would be the proving ground where you are just really shaping them for the greater impact in our community for your own glory's sake. Thank you. You are faithful. You are loving. You are good. You are kind. And that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Jesus' name, amen.